Last week, we saw Jesus praying alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from that message, we understood this, that Jesus was alone in his agony. But because he was alone in his agony, you and I never have to be alone in ours. He is with us all the way, even in our weakest, most darkest moments that we walk on this earth. And today, we're going to be looking at the arrest and the trial of Christ, up to the point where he is crucified. We're going to follow the story as we have in the past, containing all four Gospels, just like we did last week, and I believe it helps us to give us a fuller understanding of the Messiah on trial and this passion of Christ. I want to give you some fair warning this morning. We're going to be reading lots and lots of Scripture today, and I believe I want to do that to give the entire account of the Gospel's narrative. Oftentimes, we read Mark, and we don't read Matthew or Luke or John, and we kind of miss out, so we want to put the total picture together to help us really understand that. So we'll be reading a lot of Scripture today, and it's my prayer in doing so that you'll have a better understanding and a more accurate understanding, as I've entitled this message, The Messiah on Trial. So I would expect that you would follow along as we begin reading, at least here in Mark chapter number 14. We're going to read verses 43 down through verse number 50 as a way of introducing our scripture text to you this morning. And then after that, you can follow along or you can just listen very attentively as we read the many scriptures we'll be looking at today to help us to get a good understanding of the gospel narrative of the Messiah on trial. So let's begin reading in Mark chapter number 14. Begin reading in verse number 43 all the way down to verse number 50. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us this day. The Bible says, "And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And then in verse 50, and they all forsook him and fled. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our hearts before you this morning. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for these passages of Scriptures that we'll look at in these gospel writers' accounts of what took place with the Messiah on trial. So, Father, I pray that you would speak to the hearts of your people. Father, give them a fuller understanding of the totality of the Scriptures concerning these trials of Christ. And then, Father, I do pray and ask if there be someone here this morning under the sound of this preaching or as they review these messages at a later date, if they do not know Christ as their Savior, oh, Father, I pray that they'll come to this point in their life where they understand that Jesus Christ alone has died for them on the cross, that they might be totally forgiven of their sin debt. And Father, there is no other way to heaven but through Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit of God convict their hearts, Father. May they repent of their ways and be saved. And then, Father, for us as your children, help us, Father, give greater understanding of what Christ went through those hours preceding his death on the cross. And may it give us a greater understanding of the sacrifice that he made for us. And may it motivate us to love you more, to work more diligently, and to lead other people to a saving knowledge of your Son. So, Father, we pray now and ask these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Let's notice, first of all, this morning, the arrest of Christ. The arrest of Christ. As we think about Jesus Christ being arrested, I want us to notice the betraying. You see, after Jesus finished praying, he went back to where Peter, James, and John was and told them that his betrayer had arrived. Look at verse 43 of our text. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and the scribes and elders. For those that were arresting Jesus, bringing a armed mob with what the Bible said, swords and staves, seemed to be a sensible precaution. But to you and I, knowing and who know Jesus Christ, it seems rather foolish. Jesus would have went willingly, and he did go willingly. They didn't need to bring an armed guard with swords and staves. The arrest of Jesus really just shows how little those religious leaders of the day understood those teachings of Jesus Christ. They were convinced that Jesus would resist, and they were prepared for a battle. Well, we have the betrayal, but then notice something else in verse 44. Notice the betrayer. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, take him and lead him away safely. As soon as they arrived, Judas walked up to Jesus, and he said these words, Master, Master, and he gave him a kiss. That word master could be translated as well, the word rabbi. And it's a title used by the Jews to address their teachers. It's even used as an honoring term when not speaking directly to them, but just about them. Thayer references it this way. It could be said, my great one, or my honorable sir. Skipping over to Luke's gospel in Luke 22 and verse 48, Jesus said unto Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Now think about those words had to be cutting to Judas as he betrayed the Savior of all mankind. When you think about that prearranged signal was another precaution on the part of those that were arresting Jesus. You see, first of all, they wanted to make sure they weren't getting tricked. They didn't want Judas to take the 30 pieces of silver and pull a fast one over them. They wanted to make sure that Judas was identifying the right man. Secondly, they didn't want Jesus to try to deny that they were the person looking for. And oftentimes this way, if you're involved in law enforcement or have watched those numerous shows on television, when someone gets pulled over, they kind of arrest them. They try to give them a false name. They try to deny who they really are. You see, they wanted to see Judas interact with Jesus in such a way that there would be no doubt that this was the man that they were looking for. They wanted to ensure that the identity of Jesus Christ was the one that said that he was the Messiah. So Judas did as any good disciple would have done for his master in that day. He approached Jesus Christ with a greeting and gave him a kiss of respect. Well, we have the betrayal and we have the betrayer, but notice thirdly, notice the battle. And I put in my notes in small parentheses, if you can call it that, because it really wasn't a battle at all. Look in verse number 49 of Luke 22. When they which were about him saw that they would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? So before Jesus could even get the answer out, his disciples asked and said, hey, do you want us to fight? Here we have swords. You want us to draw our swords and fight? But before Jesus could give an answer, guess what Peter does? Peter draws his sword and cuts off the right ear of Malchus, the highest priest's servant. John 18 and verse 30 says this, then Simon Peter, having drawn a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. But Jesus said to Peter in John 18 and verse number 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword in thy sheath. Thy cup which thy father has given me, shall I not drink it? So Jesus said, listen, Peter, put your sword up. There's a cup that you know nothing about. And he said, shall I not drink of it? He said, I have to do what I need to do. And then in Luke 22 and verse 51, Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. He said, let things that are going to take place take place. And he touched the ear of the servant of the high priest, and the Bible said, and healed him. You see, all four of the gospel accounts mention the high priest's servant's ear being cut off. Mark says that it just happened and gives no other detail about it. Matthew said it was done by one of the other men who were with Jesus. John specifically says that it was Peter who did it and gives the name of the servant. And Luke records that Jesus healed the servant's ear. You see, it's a good example of how each gospel writer emphasizes different aspects of the event. And that's why we are looking from all the gospel accounts about this idea of the Passion of Christ. And by the way, did you know that this is the only miracle that's mentioned in the Passion narrative? Even in the garden, Jesus is present to clean up this mess that the disciples had left behind. Remember, they all left in a very hurry. We find that Jesus even heals the damage that was done by Peter. In Luke chapter number 22 and verses 51 through verse 53, we find these words. And Jesus answered and said, "Suffer ye thus far." And he touched the ear and healed him. Then Jesus said unto the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders which come to him, "But ye came not out against the thief with swords and staves. But I was with you daily in the temple. You stretched forth no hands against me. But this is," notice these words, "your hour and the power of darkness." Did you notice the wording that I emphasized? Jesus said, "This is your hour and the power of darkness." Jesus was reinforcing the hour in which God permitted the Jews to do their work. In all reality, it wasn't the Jews' hour. In reality, it was God's hour. God was allowing the Jews to carry out the work that God had previously foreordained since the foundation of the world. Peter puts it this way in Acts 2 in verses 23 and 24. Him, speaking about Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Well, not only did the Jews have an hour, but notice what Jesus said. He said it was the power of darkness. We could say this: the power of darkness was reigning during that hour, or the time that Satan had power. And I believe this, that the prophecy in Genesis 3:15 is coming to pass, where Satan shall bruise his heel. And in Matthew 26 and verse 56, the Bible says, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." You see, I believe this, that Jesus knew exactly what was getting ready to take place. He knew that the next 12 hours or so were going to be some of the darkest days in the history of the world. Think about it. The creator of the universe was going to be beaten. He was going to be spit upon. He was going to be ridiculed. He was going to be murdered. And not only all those things taking place, but it was going to be done by his very own creation. And evil would reign in a way that I believe has never had before that time, during this time, or ever since that time. Remember that even though that Jesus is God, he is still man. He's fully human, yet fully divine. He knows the injustice that's soon going to occur to him. He knows the pain that he would be required to endure on our behalf. He knows the spiritual battles that will be fought in the next couple of hours. And Jesus alludes to this point when he basically says this: the time when the power of darkness will reign. Meanwhile, in Mark, back to Mark chapter number 50, the Bible said, "And they all forsook him and fled." Well, not only do we have the arrest of Christ, but notice secondly today, the trial before the council. Turn back to Mark chapter 14. Let's look at verse number 53. The Bible said, "And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes." Notice first of all this morning, the false trial. According to the laws established in the Mishnah really is a Jewish book of procedural laws. If you were ever in the United States military, you would understand what the UCMJ is, the United States Code for Military Justice. That's pretty much what the Mishnah was to them. And there were a number of irregularities that occurred in Jesus' trial in front of the council. trials weren't supposed to happen at night, yet Jesus' trials happened at night. Trials were not to be held during any festival periods. And this trial of Christ occurred during the Feast of the Passover. The accused were always permitted to have legal counsel. Jesus did not have any legal counsel. And capital verdict cases, such as death sentences, is what the Sanhedrin was trying to get imposed upon Jesus, could not be reached in one literally 24-hour period. The case had to be presented. The judges would have to stop, think about it, figure out what was going on. And in a new 24-hour period, only then could they do judgment. But because of these irregularities, some Bible scholars have said the gospel accounts must be inaccurate. I'm here to let you know this morning that the scriptures are not inaccurate. They are divinely inspired, and they were without error. We sometimes say they're inerrant, and what God says is still true. So how do we put all these things together? Well, I believe this is what happened. I believe it's possible, and it did happen, that there was a miscarriage of justice occurred when Jesus stood before this trial. Especially, we believe it could happen when powerful men are determining to have their own way apart from what God would have them to do. We see examples of this happening all the time. A few years ago, the New York City public school system ruled that a student could not display a nativity scene in a winter holiday exhibit. Even though in that same exhibit, there was Hanukkah menorahs and there was Islam star and a crescent. So the student's mother sued the school system, and a federal judge by the name of Charles Sifton upheld the school's ruling. In other words, he agreed with the school. He said that Jewish and Islam symbols were permissible, but Christian symbols were not. In his ruling, he condescendingly referred to the child as a hypersensitive Catholic. This ruling is so blatantly unjust, one can only hope that it was overturned by a less biased appeals court. And by the way, it was. And the school system decided this. Instead of allowing Christianity and things of the nativity scene to be in their winter holiday display, they just canceled the whole display whatsoever. That's how much contempt they have for the Lord Jesus Christ. We find there was a false trial, but then notice this, notice the false witness. Look in Mark 14 again. We'll read verses 55 through verse number 59. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witnesses against Jesus to put him to death. And get these next words, and found none. Why couldn't they find any? Because there wasn't any. There was nobody could speak anything falsely about Christ, because everything he said was true. For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witnesses against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands. Within 3 days, I will build another made without hands. But neither so did the witnesses agree together. Boy, understand this. The ones that were lying couldn't even get their stories together. They're making things up about the Lord, and they still couldn't get their stories together. The witnesses twisted something that Jesus had said earlier to mean something that he didn't intend for it to mean. Listen, have you ever been there before? When you have spoken something and someone has taken your words and twisted your words to mean something totally opposite of what you really meant? That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. They took a truth that was spoken and twisted it to match their own need of the hour. You know, I found out in my days of being saved that people do that with scriptures as well. They'll take one portion of scripture and not compare it against the totality of the Word of God, and they'll make one scripture say whatever they want. That's the kind of thing that happened here. In the book of John, we read where the Jewish leaders confronted him. In John 2, beginning in verses 18 through verse 21, we find these words. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was the temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake as the temple of his body. Everyone knew that Jesus was speaking symbolically. There's nobody apart from God himself could raise the temple up in 3 days should he want to do that. They used Jesus' own word, twisted it out of the context, and they used it to trap himself. Mark adds this commentary in Mark 14, verse 60. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it with these witnesses against thee?" But he held his peace and answered nothing. And again the high priest asked and said unto them, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." You see, Jesus really quoting two different Old Testament passages. He's quoting Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13 and Psalm 110 and verse number 1. Both of these verses are messianic prophecies. And so Jesus is making it very clear that he is the Christ that was prophesied about. Well, we have the false trial and the false witnesses. Well, then notice in verses 63 and 64 of Mark 14, notice the false blasphemy. The Bible says, "Then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, What need we any further witnesses?" Well, as far as I'm concerned, they didn't have any witnesses anyhow. The witnesses they had couldn't even agree with each other. In verse 64, "Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. If what Jesus said wasn't true, then he would have been guilty of blasphemy. And the council would have been right to be offended by what Christ said. Remember, according to Leviticus 24 and verse 16, blasphemy was punishable by death. The words of Jesus Christ, if they weren't true, would be so outrageous that he was claiming to have divine power. No wonder they got so upset. But the truth of the matter was, everything he said and everything he claimed was true. And that's why we can never just pass Jesus off as being a good moral teacher. I heard people say that, "Well, I don't believe Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. I don't believe him to be a Savior. Boy, he was just a good moral person. And boy, if we would follow his teachings outside of him saying that to be saved, you must go through him. Outside of that, boy, I really like the Lord Jesus. He was a good moral teacher." But understand this morning. A good moral teacher doesn't claim to have the ultimate authority over heaven and earth. A man who is merely just a good moral teacher doesn't say that I'm going to sit on the right hand of God the Father and someday you'll see me come back in the clouds of heaven. Listen, a good moral teacher never makes that proclamation. A man who says this can't be just a good moral teacher. Someone said this, "Any man that claims this would either be a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of all." And I'm here to tell you this morning, he is and always was and always will be the Lord of all. Well, we had the false trial, the false witnesses, the false blasphemy. Notice in verse 65, we had the false judgment. "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to buffet him and to say unto him, Prophesy, and thy servants did strike him with the palms of their hands." I remember a time when I was a teenager, our youth group went to visit the Washington Zoo. And we were there walking through that zoo, and we came across the lion's den, the lion's cage. And there was a little boy, probably about 6 years old, standing outside of the area, teasing the lions. He was yelling at the lions. He was hollering at the lions. He'd say, "Hey, you!" He'd say, "Roar! You're the king of the jungle! You're supposed to roar! I can roar louder than you!" And he would roar as loud as a six-year-old boy could. Then the little boy would roar again and again and again at the caged lion. In fact, he sounded so brave doing that. I mean, he was brave on the outside of the fence telling the lion to roar, and he would roar, and the lion would just completely ignore that little boy. But I'm sure if that lion would have taken a notion to and roared back at that little boy, I'm sure he would have went running for his life, crying with tears in his life. Listen, that's the same type of courage that the Sanhedrin Council showed. It was a cowardly type of courage, a bully's type of a courage that exploits the weaknesses of others. Once the council realized that Jesus was not going to retaliate, they became even bolder. And I'm sure it might have seemed just a little bit funny to them that here was this man who claimed to have divine authority, but he was captured so easy in the garden. He claimed to be the king, but all his followers deserted him when they arrested him in the garden. He claimed to be the Messiah, but he stood before them and no doubt just looked like a Galilean peasant. And so they did what most bullies do. They mocked him and they pushed him around and they put him in a cell. Well, so far we in the Messiah on trial. We've seen the arrest of Christ. We've seen the trial before the council. And that brings us to the next stage in the Passion, and that's the trial before Pilate. The trial before Pilate. These trials are broken down into three separate parts. Notice part number one. In Mark 15, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "And straightway in the morning the chief priest held a consultation with the elders and scribes of the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate." John offers us a little bit more detail what has taken place in here. So in John 18, and beginning in verse number 28, the Bible says this, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves were not in the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusations bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye, judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put a man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die." Luke's gospel reports this in Luke 23 and verse 2. "And they began to accuse him, saying, We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Here's the truth. A Roman governor would never put a Jew on trial for his life for just violating Jewish law. They never would do it. They would let the Jews handle that. So the council had to put together some kind of accusations against Jesus in such a way that Pontius Pilate would see Jesus as a threat to the Roman rule. And they did that by saying that Jesus told the people not to pay taxes, which was a bold-faced lie, and by saying that he claimed to be a king. And because they were accusing him of crimes against the sovereign power of Rome, Pilate would have to take these crimes very seriously and not just dismiss them and say, you take care of it yourself. If Jesus really had been guilty of any of these allegations against him, Pilate would have already known about it. Listen, Pilate was not ruling in the vacuum. They had people that were out and about in all the different provinces and the towns that would act as informers to tell him what was going on. So Pilate would have known about it. And by the time he was brought in front of Pilate, he was well known in Jerusalem. He wasn't somebody just pulled out of a dark, obscure place. Listen, Jesus Christ was the talk of the town. He was known as a man of peace and not some political rebel. Think about it. He even taught his followers to pay their taxes. In Matthew 22 and verse 21, he says, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." So everything, all the accusations, everything they brought forth were just twisted, made up things. Jesus also taught this. If a soldier commanded a person to carry his gear for a mile, Jesus said, "Carry it for an additional mile." Understand that Pilate knew exactly who Jesus Christ was, and he knew that Jesus was not a threat to the Roman rule. Well, part number two. As we begin to think about part two, I believe that Pilate knew that the charges from the Sanhedrin were ridiculous. I believe he understood and he knew exactly what they were trying to do. And if Pilate believed any of those charges were true, he would have put a stop to Christ's rebellion, quote unquote. And by doing that, guess what? He would have had the backing of Rome. They would have been behind him 100%. But when Pilate found out that Jesus was from Galilee, guess what? The light bulb went off in his brain, and he came up with a great idea. That idea is found in Luke 23 in verses 6 and 7. The Bible says, when Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether a man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. You see, what that simply means was this. Pilate's great idea was to see Herod as his safe escape route from the dilemma he found himself in. Think about it. If Herod acquitted Jesus, Pilate was off the hook. If Herod condemned Jesus, it was on Herod's shoulder and not his shoulder. Even if Herod didn't pass any judgment at all, at least Pilate could state for the record, his official record, that he made the decision with the input of Herod himself. In Luke 23, in verses 8 and 9, the Bible says, and when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. Why was he desirous to see him? Because he heard about him. He already knew about him. The Bible continues on, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him in many words, but he answered him nothing. You see, Herod just wanted to meet Christ for a sideshow. He wanted to see him do some miracles in front of him, the ones that he heard about, that no doubt was told to him. But he stood there, Jesus stood there, and not answered a word to him. And when Jesus kept silent, Herod and his soldiers began to mock the Lord. And they put a royal robe upon him and sent him back to Pilate. Luke says in chapter 23 and verse 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were an enmity with one another. So we find that their relationship was not that well, but once Pilate sent it to Herod, and Herod sent it back to Pilate, they became to be friends again. Kind of reminds me of this, that oftentimes sin and sinful acts brings people together in a way that they would never join affinity ever before. So be cautious about that. Well, let's look at part number 3. So we find that Jesus goes from Pilate to Herod, now he's back to Pilate again. Turn back to Mark chapter 15. I'll give you a second to turn there. Mark chapter number 15. And we'll begin reading in verse number 6 down through verse number 14. The Bible says, now at the feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made an insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And a multitude, crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered, saying, what will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye then that I do unto him which you call the king of the Jews? And they cried unto him, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. Matthew's gospel also includes this detail in Matthew 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. It may have just been theatrics, but think about this. Pilate really, as the leader of that part of the world, had no right to wash his hands of the responsibilities that he had to govern those people. Did you notice that he claimed there was no fault in Jesus? But just in case, he let the soldiers flog him. In John 19, in verses 1 through 3, we find these words. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe and said, "Hail of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. I don't think anyone who ever has watched The Passion of Christ will forget this scene. The scene of the flogging of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, some of the imagery in that film was purely Catholic dogma. When you think about the actual scourging or beating or whipping of Christ, you may think, was it accurate? Was that part of the movie accurate? And I must say, yes, I'm afraid that it was rather accurate. You see, scourging was a violent form of punishment where most prisoners died during that process. The whip that we used had a wooden handle on it, and it had 9 leather straps that extended out from that handle. On the end of the strap was a piece of rock or a piece of metal that was embedded in to those 9 pieces of leather. The whip cut into the back of the Lord Jesus Christ, literally cutting his flesh to the bone. The Jews had a limit of 39 lashes when a man was scourged or flogged. But did you know this? The Romans really had no limit at all. As a matter of fact, the soldiers didn't have any limits on the abuse that they could inflict upon a prisoner. It was no holds barred. Here's the only caveat that they had. They could do whatever they wanted to just as long as the prisoner was still alive when they got him up to the place where he was going to be executed at. And after Jesus was flogged, they presented him one more time to Pilate. In John 19, verses 4 and 5, we find these words. "Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man." The crowd, no doubt, began again to shout for Jesus to be crucified. He again took Jesus inside and spoke privately to him in verses 9 through verse number 11 of John chapter 19. And the Bible says this, "And went again into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, Whence art thou? But Jesus gave no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I had the power to crucify thee and the power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it was given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Listen, I want you to understand something. Jesus wasn't excusing Pilate's action when he said those words. "Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." He wasn't excusing the sin of Pilate. He probably was making reference to Judas, or may have been referring to Caiaphas, the high priest. But follow along in John 19 and verses 12 through 15. "And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement." But now in the Hebrew it's Gabbatha. "And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the 6th hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. And they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar." You see, a Pilate appeared to be fascinated by Jesus. It appeared to me that he wanted to release Jesus, but instead of doing that, he allowed a small group of people make a decision for him. We would say today he allowed peer pressure to change his mind. I guess really when you think about Pilate, it's really hard to figure what motivated him. But this much is clear about Pilate. He did have the power to acquit Jesus. He could have acquitted Jesus, but he chose not to do that. And the first century Christians understood and knew who was at fault for crucifying Jesus. In the early days of Christianity and early form of denominationalisms, a lot of different creeds and rites were written, and people would often repeat them. I'm not saying that we ought to do that, but one of the earliest creeds that's called the Apostles' Creed contains this phrase in that creed. It says that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. Notice, it didn't say Jesus suffered under the Sanhedrin. It doesn't say that he suffered at the hands of Caiaphas, the high priest. It doesn't say that he suffered. It says that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. In spite of all the games that he played about asking the people, who do you want me to release, Barabbas or Jesus? And after saying there's no fault in him, after washing his hands of the whole affair, he was the one who sentenced Jesus to die. John says in chapter 19 in verse 16, then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. The trial of Jesus Christ was a travesty of justice. It was a travesty of justice according to Roman law. It was a travesty of justice according to the Mishnah or the Jewish rule. He should have never been arrested in the first place. He never should have been put on trial. He never should have been sentenced to death, but yet he still was. Here's something for you to think about this week. Jesus faced man's injustice so that we would not have to face God's justice. You see, we don't approach God today demanding to get what we deserved. If we demand and ask God to get what we deserve, guess what? We deserve death, hell, and the grave. The Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve, death, hell, and the grave. We deserve an eternal separation from God the Father for all eternity. We don't come to God demanding justice. I never come to God demanding justice. I come to God begging for mercy, asking for his grace. The Bible said in Psalm 103 and verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sin, nor reward us according to our iniquities. And verse 12 continues on and says this, as far as the east is from the west, he hath removed our transgressions from us. That's grace. That's the mercy of God that we see in the work of Jesus Christ. You see, he allowed himself to suffer an unimaginable pain so that we can experience the healing power of our sovereign Lord. He faced injustices so that you and I will not have to face justice. And only through him can we experience the mercy of God. As we think about the Messiah on trial, I wonder if you begin to see the total picture of what happened during those 12 hours that night. And I pray as you begin to think about that, that it would move you as we move towards the cross of Jesus Christ next Sunday morning. Father,